Concordia Theological Seminary's 26th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Daniel L. Gard. His paper, Fellowship Issues and the Military Chaplaincy.
My topic is Fellowship and the Military Chaplaincy. By way of introduction, if you will permit me, I'd like to just highlight a few parts of my own background in relationship to the military. I'm the son of a career Air Force chaplain. In fact, I was born on an Air Force base. My father, though, is a pastor of the former Lutheran Church in America, now ELCA. I myself have served as a chaplain in the United States Naval Reserve since 1988, and during those years, it's been my privilege to serve on ships with the U.S. Marine Corps, with the Coast Guard, with the Navy Seabees. I've served with the Bureau of Naval Personnel in Washington, D.C. during Desert Storm. I've served in Spain, Cuba, Sicily, and California. Those periods of active duty have included Desert Storm, Kosovo, and Operation Noble Eagle. Most recently, I was mobilized to serve at the crash site at the Pentagon following the September 11th terrorist attack, and later with the Family Assistance Center set up by the Pentagon. Currently, I serve as, and this is a great fancy title, Reserve Deputy Director of Operational Ministries, United States Atlantic Fleet. They don't make business cards big enough to put that title. In all this, I have come to truly appreciate and love the young men and women who comprise our armed forces and the work that I have been permitted to do as a missionary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I have particularly found profound respect for those active duty chaplains who serve full time. Their dedication to their calling is something very few of us get to see, but through which many young service members have learned to know the love of God. Several LCMS chaplains had intended to be here at this symposium, but the units which they serve have deployed, and so they are with their soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines. I would ask you to remember them, their families, and the troops and families they serve as our armed forces move apparently closer to war. I would say that there are very few contexts, though, of ministry which illuminate the issues of fellowship and a biblical confession to the church and world quite as clearly as that of ministry to the armed forces. There, matters of state, church and state, missions, of inter-Christian relationships, civic religion, and commitment to the doctrine and practice of our church are forever at the surface. The tension between caring for sinful human beings through God's gifts of grace, on one hand, and churchly fellowship on the other, which is so troublesome when it sporadically arises for civilian clergy, is an almost daily burden for pastors in uniform. It's not my intention today to defend the fellowship position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That has been done much more ably by generations before us than I could do today. The members of the Synod, on the basis of Holy Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, have wrestled with this and jointly agreed to a common practice based upon the theology of our Lutheran Church. My intention is to argue that fellowship practices in the military chaplaincy are in fact to be guided by the Synod's biblical and confessional position on fellowship. To get at that, I would first give a brief historical overview, because not everybody is really particularly familiar with how the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod has interacted with the military. The pastoral care of military people has long been a concern for American Lutheranism. During the Revolutionary War, the very first chaplain endorsed was a Lutheran chaplain. Not long after its founding, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's first president, C.F.W. Walther, endorsed Pastor Friedrich Wilhelm Reichmann in March 1862 as a chaplain in the 57th Regiment of the Ohio Volunteers, United States Army. Since World War I, the Synod has used a variety of structures to support ministry to the armed forces of the United States. And what's consistent amid the fluid nature of the changing names of synodical commissions is the dedication and courage of those pastors who have been privileged to wear the uniform of the United States. These are men, active duty and reserve, who have answered the need of the services to have chaplains in war and peace, and of the church to have missionaries in uniform. When duty called, they accompanied their soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines on deployments and to the battlefield itself. They have brought the message of hope and light and life from the Prince of Peace to people for whom eternity was won through the cross and the empty tomb. Whatever else must or may be said, God Himself has been present with His people through His word and sacrament in the hands of His called and ordained servants. A second point of history is what was known as the Lutheran Council in the United States of America, or LACUSA. After the demise of the Synodical Conference and the loss of cooperative agreements with the Wisconsin Synod and the ELS, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod endeavored to find common ground for limited joint work with the Lutheran Church in America and the American Lutheran Church, those predecessor bodies of today's ELCA. The result of that was LACUSA. And from that inter-Lutheran agency came joint mission congregations, campus ministries, and most especially, LACUSA shaped the cooperative work of Lutherans in military chaplaincy. As the son of an Air Force chaplain of the old LCA, my own confirmation service was in Worms, Germany, and it was jointly sponsored by all Lutheran chaplains in Germany. All that was part of the working agreement. My first communion was at the Lutheran Mission in Kaiserslautern, then served by a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor. Now, the organization known as LACUSA has been disbanded. But as it was once said of Origen of Alexandria, the man was condemned by councils, but his errors canonized. It can be said of LACUSA. The organization was condemned, but its working agreements were canonized. To that point, I will return later. A second issue I would simply explain as briefly as I can is the idea of a total institution. You can't really understand military chaplaincy unless you understand what those terms mean. A pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod must meet not only the standards of a commissioned officer of the military to be a chaplain, but he must also meet the requirements of the Synod itself. It's important to remember that he does not, by his commission, become a minister of the gospel. That comes by a call through the church. He receives a commission from the government, and that makes him an officer. A chaplain is always in a difficult position when the demands of the military and the commitments of his ordination conflict. He is both an officer with military rank and a clergyman. How he balances the two is as much a matter of identity as it is of function. Now, to get at that, this idea of total institution is important. It was a term that was coined, I believe, by Irving Goffman, who is a sociologist, who in 1961 issued a work appropriately entitled Asylums. An institution is a social organization that performs some particular activity. What is meant by the term total institution is an organization that directs its members in every aspect of their life, both vocational and personal. It sets boundaries between those who are part of the institution and those who are not. And it does indeed foster a sense of difference between those inside the institution and those outside. Now, in this sense, the military is very much a total institution. It meets all those qualifications. It even tells its members what to wear, right down to where the devices on your uniform would be placed. It tells its members where they are to live. And it assigns them duty stations and duty hours. It dictates their precise work obligations. It even tells them when they will be with their families and when they won't. It tells them when they will leave their families, potentially for years. It forbids certain private behaviors, such as abuse of alcohol or drugs, even in off-duty time. While the average person will work and recreate and rest with different groups of people or in different places, members of the total institution merge the three. and often it's the same limited number of fellow members of the total institution who provide the social group for those members in which they labor, sleep, and play. The church, though, is also a total institution. And this becomes the problem for the chaplain, because the chaplain is, in fact, and a member of that exclusive group known as the military. He's wearing the same clothes, the same uniforms, he lives in the same tents, deploys on the same ships, eats the same rations. He's told where he's going to serve and with whom he's going to serve. Military transfers, housings, and separations shape the chaplain's life. And that total institution, though, will, in fact, does conflict with this other, the church. The church is an instrument through which God calls a pastor and calls a pastor to a particular place of service. The church has expectations both in vocation and personal life. Even dress is to some extent dictated by the church in that the pastor is expected to dress in a way that becomes his office. Often there's very little relationship, just as in the military, between the level of compensation and the work that's done. To a great extent, the family of the pastor remains outside the institution because they simply cannot share the burdens of confidentiality and pastoral relationships. Most importantly, the Synod historically expected her pastors to actually fulfill the vows of ordination. At least in theory, it still does. Above all things, the pastor has subscribed to the Holy Scripture as the inspired, infallible Word of God, and to the Lutheran Confessions as the correct exposition of that word. It's from these standards of life and faith that the pastor draws his vocation. And by membership in Synod, he commits himself to the mutual agreement of the members of Synod concerning the exercise of the office to which he has been called, and he makes himself accountable to the ministerium and to the Synod. When those two institutions, the church and the military, both claim the same person, there are going to be conflicts. There is a tension that must of necessity exist. It's paradoxical, truly, that one who is ordained to speak for the Prince of Peace should do so in the midst of an organization dedicated to war. More than paradoxical, to be both ordained and commissioned as an officer presents a tension that is simply impossible to relieve. The chaplain's uniform, in fact, symbolizes that tension. He wears both the insignia of military rank, that is from one total institution, and the cross, that is from the other total institution. And the question then becomes, which institution and its demands receive priority? There are tremendous pressures, frankly, that are placed upon our chaplains as officers to compromise that which they are as ministers of the gospel. To remain in the military system means that you have to be promoted. If you're not promoted, then you're sent back to civilian life. How he fulfills the expectations of those who write the reports on his performance, which are the very things that determine promotion, that will affect their content. And frankly, a chaplain can lose a lot if he fails to succeed in the military system. Typically, a chaplain from the very beginning of his military career makes a higher salary than his civilian counterpart. And it only gets better as the years go by. Retirement benefits are quite substantial for a military chaplain, as for any military officer, but it requires 20 years of service to get them. Perhaps just as importantly is the very competitive system of the military, which engenders a need for personal accomplishment and a strong professional pride from which a minister of the gospel is not immune. The question each chaplain must ask of himself is whether he is first an officer or a Lutheran pastor. There are a number of functions, though, that are assigned to chaplains. I would describe them first, these two, by saying, initially, that in the Navy Chaplain Corps, every new chaplain is indoctrinated with three key words. And those words come in sentences. They are provide ministry for those to whom the chaplain can provide. Second, facilitate for those to whom he cannot provide ministry. And third, to simply care for all. And those words, provide, facilitate, and care, truly do summarize a chaplain's work. very quickly, I want to talk simply in quick terms about the idea of facilitating and caring. To facilitate, we refer to an activity in which a chaplain does that a pastor normally does not do. In simplest terms, it means that the chaplain, as a staff officer, is insured with ensuring that the constitutional right to the free exercise of religion is guaranteed to every member of the armed forces. This is so even if the chaplain cannot theologically or pastorally support the religious practices of any given number of members of the command. Now, for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod chaplains, those who are mindful of their confessional commitments, the idea of facilitating for others might include, for example, obtaining the services of other chaplains. If a general Protestant or Roman Catholic communion service were requested, then that Lutheran Church Missouri Synod chaplain would obtain the services as appropriately of a Roman Catholic priest or of perhaps a Methodist chaplain who could do the Protestant service. That's called facilitating. Second is caring, simply caring for people. What this means is that the chaplain has responsibility for the welfare of everybody in the command. Now, a lot of those people simply have no interest in religion. What they are interested in is help with certain crises in their lives. And the chaplain is a unique member of the command for a number of reasons. He can assist these people in ways that others cannot. He bears military rank, and that military rank allows him to navigate the military system in a more effective way than a particularly, say, a junior enlisted person would be able to do. I found that as I become more senior in rank, I am much better able to advocate for a young sailor who simply has no rank and certainly has no ability to navigate that Navy bureaucracy. More importantly, though, the chaplain has the unique status of what's called privileged communication. That means that under military law, what is divulged to him in confidence cannot be shared. And that's important not only for confession and absolution, but it is also very important as a safety valve within the military system. Part of being one who cares for others is also to serve as an advisor to a commanding officer, particularly in matters of religion, but also in matters of morale and ethics. That's an especially critical function for the chaplain, and one through which chaplains can impact the quality of life for military personnel and their families. Okay, that's two that are easily handled, facilitate and care. The troublesome one is that word provide. To speak of providing ministry is to speak of doing those things that the chaplain's faith group and conscience allow him to do. No one can demand that a chaplain violate either. Although it does happen that an individual chaplain may be put in a position where he either has to choose between refusing to violate his conscience or risking the consequences of that refusal. The National Conference on Ministry to the Armed Forces, of which the LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces is a member, promulgated a document entitled The Covenant and the Code of Ethics for Chaplains of the Armed Forces. The very first of the Code of Ethics says this: I will hold in trust the traditions and practices of my religious body. So what does that mean for an LCMS chaplain? Simply put, he is obligated to fulfill his ministry according to the traditions and practices of the LCMS. The Synod requires that its members renounce unionism and syncretism of every description, and every pastor has publicly and voluntarily agreed to these practices. For example, it requires that all its pastors practice close communion. That is an obligation each member of Synod has voluntarily taken. It means that an LCMS chaplain must refrain from participating in joint services with those who are not in pulpit and altar fellowship with the Synod. What this finally comes down to is personal integrity. I have a friend who's a chaplain of the ELCA, and he complains regularly about his church body. He disagrees with the ordination of women, he disagrees with the agreements with the Reformed, he disagrees with the agreements with the Episcopalians, and especially with the doctrine on justification signed with Rome. Claims he's a Missourian at heart. And when I ask him why he does not sever ties with the ELCA then and simply colloquize to Missouri, He admits that while he can't reconcile himself to the ELCA, he cannot bring himself to identify with any other group. Now, at the risk of angering some, I would ask the same question of LCMS chaplains and pastors who do not agree with the theology and practice of this synod and who choose to conduct their ministry in violation of their voluntary membership in the synod. At some point, personal integrity has to decide an individual's synodical relationships. There are more than sufficiently clear statements from the synod concerning the provision of ministry by all pastors of the synod. If one cannot come to agreement with those biblically and confessionally based mutual agreements, personal integrity demands that synodical affiliation be reconsidered. Now, how does that work out for military chaplains? Clearly, the task of preaching the gospel is the work of all pastors in every place and every time. There's no place where the chaplain should not proclaim the forgiveness of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the content of all that we do. It's been my great privilege to preach Christ in places no civilian pastor can approach. I have preached in military chapels on both sides of the world. I have preached on ships and in Navy brigs. I have preached to Marines and Seabees in the swamps of North Carolina and the deserts of California. Nor can the call of baptism ever be silenced. This is not an option for pastors. We are commissioned by the resurrected Lord to teach everything he has commanded and to baptize all nations. Encompassed within that command to baptize is the command to teach. Like the preaching of the gospel, these missionary and pastoral activities are essential to the chaplain's work. To get at this idea, though, of providing, I would raise four distinct yet interrelated issues. Issue one is, what is the relationship to other Christians? And to get at that, I would simply first ask, are there limits to the provision of ministry by a chaplain of the LCMS? For example, who is to be admitted to the altar? The LCMS chaplain is accountable to the synod in which he holds membership. That, of course, means that he should admit only those who are in fellowship, that not as the individual chaplain chooses to define fellowship, but as the synod defines fellowship. During a recent visit to a military chaplain, I heard an absolutely tremendous sermon by an LCMS chaplain, who I count as a personal friend and who is a very kind and a gentle person. Unfortunately, he announced that the next Sunday there would be a communion service at which he would preside, and anyone who confesses Jesus would be welcome. As I said before, the military chaplaincy illustrates problems much more widespread than just the military context of ministry. That chaplain simply did explicitly what is done implicitly in LCMS parishes where there is an absence of a communion announcement explaining close communion and is no more in conformity to the agreements of synod than the chaplain's explicitly open communion practices. A general Protestant celebration of the Lord's Supper is no celebration at all, especially for those who receive it to their detriment. This particular chaplain, though, is not the only LCMS chaplain to offer a general Protestant communion. Our synod provides two chaplains what is called the LCMS Guidelines for Military Chaplains, and they include this statement: LCMS chaplains are to administer the Lord's Supper in accordance with the scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, and the practices of our church body. You notice that? Practices of our church body? A chaplain's primary concern is for the spiritual well-being of those to whom he gives the supper. In discussing this issue with another chaplain, I heard an interesting defense of the open communion practice in the military. As long as he told people that he celebrated the Eucharist with a Lutheran understanding of the Eucharist, that is, of the real presence, then they could receive it if they were comfortable with that understanding. Well, that raises a whole new issue over and above the traditional consecrationist and receptionist views held among our ministerium. The real presence is now defined according to the intention of the celebrant. The congregation itself might be all Reformed, but as long as the celebrant believes in the real presence, that was sufficient to make it a valid and efficacious sacrament. With that, I will never agree. For the LCMS chaplain, the issue of unionism, though, goes beyond that of the altar. Navy chaplains are typically classified in several different groups: Roman Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, special worship, liturgical Protestant, non-liturgical Protestant. Some of those are pretty self-explanatory: Roman Catholic, Muslim, Jewish. Others take a little explanation. Special worship is a group of chaplains that includes chaplains from a variety of small faith groups, all of whom have some at least self-identification as Christian-related, but have distinctive doctrinal positions very far from the mainstream. These might include, for example, Mormons and Christian Scientists. Liturgical Protestants and non-liturgical Protestants have at times been called baby baptizers and non-baby baptizers, but that was thought to be a little inelegant, and so they came up with the word liturgy, which is actually quite meaningless in this classification. The non-liturgical group includes, for example, Baptists, Fundamentalists, Charismatics, Pentecostals. The liturgical group includes Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians, ELCA, and most important for our purposes, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When a group of Protestant chaplains are co-located, the general expectation is they will jointly conduct worship services. Now, that presents very little problem for a number of Protestants, but tremendous problems for others. And I regret that a number of our LCMS chaplains have joined in and even initiated such joint worship. But with that said, I want to also point out that our younger LCMS chaplains have been very firm in their stand on confessional grounds. And these men deserve our thanks and our gratitude. They have met resistance in doing what they have done, and they are often reminded, frankly, that chaplain so-and-so, who outranks you, who is an LCMS chaplain, he does this all the time. Why don't you? And yet they stand on the grounds of our confessions. Now, it's important to note that those same guidelines for chaplains specifically address those issues, and our chaplains are directed not to participate. That is to say that they don't listen to the guidelines. Allow me to cite a specific example from the recent past. As I mentioned earlier, after the September 11th terrorist attack on the Pentagon, my first assignment was to the crash site at the Pentagon, where I helped and participated in the recovery operations. I was then transferred over to the Family Assistance Center. When I got to the Family Assistance Center, I was asked to preach at a Protestant service. Other LCMS chaplains had already participated, and they expected that I would also. But I knew with my own commitment to the biblical and confessional position expressed by my synod, I could not do so, and so I told them I will not preach or jointly officiate. What I did do is I offered to write the liturgy. And thanks to the Commission on Worship, I was able to go to the web and pick off some awfully good stuff. And they all thought I was brilliant. Essentially, LCMS chaplains fall into two categories. There are those who will jointly officiate in worship services with non-Lutheran chaplains, and in some cases offer a general invitation to the sacrament. And there are those who exercise their ministry of Word and Sacrament in agreement with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A second issue is that of civic events. Unlike civilian ministry, ministry in the armed forces present frequent opportunities to participate in civic events. Now, I'm fully aware of the controversies currently circulating in the LCMS about the very definition of the term. The LCMS guidelines provide a definition of ceremony, which is the equivalent of a civic event. That's the distinction that's made by the guidelines is a distinction that's made between what they call a service and a ceremony. Especially, they make this point in a section entitled Memorial Services and Memorial Ceremonies. The characteristics of a memorial ceremony, i.e., civic event, is that it recognizes a deceased member or members of a particular organization. And while it may include prayer and scripture, it is not intended as a religious service, and the chaplain's presence represents the government, not the church. That's what the guidelines say. On the other hand, a memorial service is a service guided by the rites of the chaplain's denomination. A ceremony, a civic event, is mandatory. Everybody has to be there. A service is voluntary. There are other times, of course, the chaplains are asked to pray and participate. Social events, hails and farewells, when people come and go, a change of commands, at retirement ceremonies. It's customary in the Navy every evening that the chaplain has a prayer that's broadcast over the ship's PA system. Often the chaplain will be asked to pray at moments when particularly difficult decisions must be reached. And the LCMS chaplain will be asked to pray at these and many other times. There are several issues here which are important for fellowship. One is the prayer in the name of Jesus, which, by the way, no military regulation prevents a chaplain from praying in that sacred name. And in fact, most Christians, we generally do end our prayers with his name. It's customary. Often our chaplains will be given quite a bit of pressure by senior chaplains particularly not to pray in his name, because if there's a Jew or Muslim out there, they may not be able to assent to the prayer if you pray in Jesus' name. That's a problem. The second problem applies to the usage of Scripture. More often than not, at military ceremonies, you will hear a reading from Scripture, but it will be from the Old Testament and never from the New Testament. That's because the Old Testament is considered to be both Jewish and Muslim, as well as Christian, but the Christian Scriptures, that is the New Testament, aren't accessible to them. The logic falls apart when you consider there may indeed be a Sikh or a Buddhist out there too. A second problem is that the civic ceremony might include representative of churches, other churches, and non-Christian religions. While the guidelines maintain a distinction between a memorial service and a memorial ceremony, they contain a problematic series of statements. Regarding a memorial ceremony, it's stated that, and here's a quote, "It is important to understand that this is a ceremony and not a religious service. The chaplain's presence represents the government, not the church, and carries no implication of fellowship." Well, very shortly thereafter, it says, while the memorial ceremony, which is just defined, said no implication of religious, of fellowship, it says that this memorial ceremony is a patriotic event with this solemnity of remembering fallen comrades and has religious implications. If there are religious implications, the chaplain must represent the church. The government, as government in our system, has no religious character. The chaplain who is endorsed by a religious body embodies religious implications within the military system. An LCMS pastor does not cease to be an LCMS pastor because he was wearing a uniform. When one ordained to the office of the Holy Ministry performs the duties of that office, it is a religious event. It is not, though, unusual to see military ceremonies in which more than one chaplain participates. And when clergy of more than one faith jointly participate, that participation cannot be reasonably said to not carry implications of fellowship. Whatever may or may not be intended, the mixture of religions on stage is a strong signal of unity of faith that, in fact, does not exist. This leads to the third issue, relationship with non-Christians. Two points of difficulty need to be immediately addressed. First, military chaplains, by virtue of the agreement of the religious bodies that endorse chaplains, have permission to evangelize all those who do not have religious affiliation, but they may not proselytize from other religious bodies. Now, that clearly is going to place a limitation on any Christian chaplain's evangelistic instincts, especially when interacting with a member of a non-Christian religion or another Christian denomination. But with that said, there's also no limitation in evangelism of those without religious affiliation. And further, there's no limit to a chaplain who, in a descriptive fashion, bears witness to what his faith teaches, even to those who are members of other faiths. But second, in getting back to the idea of syncretism, syncretistic worship occurs with alarming frequency. This refers to prayer and other religious activity involving Christian clergy and clergy of other religions. After the September 11th terrorist attack on the Pentagon, there was a special service held for the families involving the joint leadership of Christian, Jewish, and Muslim chaplains. This was, in all fairness, intended to bring comfort to the families. Instead, it brought anger, so much so that these families came to the command and said they wanted no further services like this. In trying to minimize the distinctive claims of each faith in the midst of tragedy, the shallowness of syncretism was apparent. Chaplains from the LCMS come to the military with the riches of our Lutheran theology and heritage. At the core of that theology is Christology. The very heart of ministry is the proclamation of Jesus, the incarnate one. We proclaim a God who became man, who suffered, died, was buried, who rose from the dead, who ascended, and who will come again in glory. We confess that there is only one God, the most blessed and holy Trinity, and that we know him in the Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess that our God is not abstract. He binds himself forever to our human race in the incarnate Son. When the abstract, politically acceptable God of syncretism is held before those who struggle with the concrete realities of pain and suffering, we offer them nothing. Rationalizations that this is a ceremony or civic event rather than an act of worship, or that this is a series of discrete prayers offered sequentially, or that this is a coming together to pray rather than praying together, are not only simplistic, they are utterly false. No one perceives them that way. When the Holy Trinity is presented as one of any number of deities who may be worshipped, he is reduced to a level of abstraction that characterizes idolatry. A politically acceptable but abstract God has no answers for suffering humanity. Only the concrete reality of the incarnate one is able to offer comfort to a concrete world. Issue 4, relationships with the ELCA. If relationships between LCMS chaplains and other Christian chaplains and with other Christian and other non-Christian religions are very difficult to negotiate, how much more so it is with chaplains of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The arrangements of the defunct Lutheran Council in the United States of America, LACUSA, discussed earlier, continue to shape the official approach of the LCMS ministry to the armed forces. A full discussion of this, and I would urge you to read it, can be found in Dr. John Rolrobby's CTQ article from the year 2000 entitled, Needed a Paradigm Shift in Missouri's Mission Outlook. In that brief but very important article, Dr. Rolrobby succinctly discusses the problem of the old LACUSA model as it affects military chaplaincy. Under LACUSA, a Lutheran chaplain was viewed as simply a generic Lutheran chaplain. In other words, any Lutheran chaplain was responsible for the pastoral care of all Lutherans. One Lutheran service would be conducted without distinction between the synodical affiliations of the chaplain or the congregants. Certainly, even in the 1960s, this arrangement was problematic. But the scarcity of Lutheran chaplains and the needs of Lutheran personnel and their families, so it was argued, necessitated accommodations for the spiritual welfare of Lutherans. But what's changed since then? The list is familiar. The LCA and the ALC, as well as the current ELCA, ordain women and endorse them as military chaplains. If a LCMS chaplain following the guidelines of LACUSA could officiate with a male LCA or ALC chaplain, why then could he not officiate with a female chaplain from the same church? That's an ethical dilemma still faced by LCMS chaplains who gladly share the altar with a male ELCA chaplain, but are troubled by doing so with a female ELCA chaplain. The old LACUSA model also has suffered greatly at the hands of the ELCA in recent years. In 1997, full fellowship was established between the ELCA and the Presbyterian Church USA, the Reformed Church in America, and the United Church of Christ. In 1999, that fellowship was extended to the Moravian Church and the Episcopal Church. Just as troubling, the ELCA officially approved a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification in which Lutherans in Rome agreed that there is not a significant difference between the two traditions with regard to the central doctrine of the church. So seriously has the LCMS taken these developments that the 2001 convention affirmed that we cannot consider them, the ELCA, to be an Orthodox Lutheran church body. The same 2001 resolution resolved that current cooperative pastoral working arrangements with the ELCA be evaluated by the Presidium with results and recommendations reported to the next synodical conventions. Like many chaplains, I await that report. But the guidelines continue, and the guidelines are unfortunately too clear. Let me read a section. Because of the exceptional situations in the military environment, it is customary practice for a Lutheran chaplain to provide pastoral oversight for all Lutherans in his command, and thus to admit all Lutherans to the Lord's table who come to Lutheran services. The decision to admit is always up to the chaplain involved and is based on communing those who are baptized and instructed in the faith, aware of their sin and need for repentance, believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Supper, and accept the Lutheran doctrine of the real presence of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Such procedure is consistent with responsible care. End of the quote. In other words, despite the radical changes within the ELCA, our Missouri Synod chaplains have no support from the guidelines for following their confessional commitments. This is a difficult position to place our chaplains in, and it must be rectified. We cannot expect our chaplains to violate their subscription to the Lutheran confessions. Additionally, the chaplains of the ELCA and LCMS annually gather for joint conferences. In past years, those gatherings included joint worship, including a joint communion service. Today, those meetings continue, although without the Eucharistic service. Unfortunately, those meetings do not afford LCMS chaplains the opportunity for conversations on theology and its implications for the ministry to which they are called. It's difficult to speak openly and helpfully to those who are fellow members of the ministerium in the presence of others who dissent from the very presuppositions of confessional chaplains. For example, how do LCMS chaplains help one another when discussing ministry to homosexuals in the military when other participants reject the authority of Holy Scripture? The very real differences between the LCMS and the ELCA sadden me deeply. As I noted before, I am the son of an ELCA pastor. I have close friends in the ELCA, and frankly, like my father, some of them have an orthodoxy that surpasses that of some LCMS clergy. The same 2001 convention resolution that declared the ELCA to no longer be an Orthodox Lutheran church body also resolved that we of the LCMS recognize that many of our brothers and sisters in the ELCA remain faithful to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and resolve to reach out to them in love and support. Close personal relationships notwithstanding, we as a synod cannot love and support Orthodox members of the ELCA by acting as if the doctrinal departures of the ELCA do not matter in a military context. They do matter. The simple fact is, though, that LCMS personnel truly need an altar from a Lutheran chaplain. On the other hand, a member of the ELCA can just as easily receive communion from any number of Reformed and Episcopalian chaplains. They simply do not need a Missouri Synod chaplain if, for example, a United Church of Christ chaplain is available. The reality of the distinctions between the LCMS and the ELCA call for a new approach to the working relationships of chaplains in a military context. I would emphasize that the changing direction of the ELCA does not compel the LCMS chaplain to automatically see every ELCA member of the service as one who cannot be admitted to the altar. The fact is that many of them are as unaware of the direction of their church body as it seems LCMS lay people are uninformed of the issues confronting our church. The LCMS chaplain must have the pastoral freedom to exercise responsible pastoral care of individuals. The key words there are responsible and individual. Just as clearly as a blanket General Protestant communion cannot be responsibly provided by an LCMS pastor, neither can he offer a blanket Lutheran communion. Finally, I would discuss at least what I see as perhaps direction for the future. As noted earlier, that 2001 convention required that the Presidium evaluate the current cooperative pastoral working arrangements with the ELCA. Now, I'm not privy to the workings of the Presidium. But about a week ago, some chaplains received a letter from the president of Synod on behalf of the Presidium. I assume that they went only to active duty chaplains. I have not received my own copy, but I have seen the letter. In the letter, five questions are asked of the chaplains. First, what is the nature of the pastoral working arrangements between LCMS and ELCA in your ministry? Second, what is the importance of these arrangements to your ongoing ministry? Third, what impact on your ministry would occur if these arrangements were to cease to exist? Fourth, how does the current relationship between LCMS and ELCA cause difficulty or distress in your ministry? Fifth, how does the current relationship between LCMS and ELCA contribute to the effectiveness of your ministry? Well, while I appreciate the delicacy of the task assigned to the Presidium, it does seem that this survey of chaplains is symptomatic of the relativism of contemporary culture and that culture's impact on the way in which the church lives out her life. These are simply the wrong questions to ask. Specifically, I refer to this felt need to decide what's pragmatically best in the eyes of men and then shape the church's practice and theology to conform to that popular vote. Instead of beginning with theology, in this case, the theological reflection, which has led Missouri to a biblical and confessional position on fellowship, and letting that theology then determine practice, instead, we decide what makes sense to us and then manipulate theology and practice to conform to those expectations. Every question asked of these chaplains is thoroughly experiential. Not one question deals with their understanding of the teaching of the church's scripture and confessions. This is entirely theology from below, and such theologizing leads the church from the riches of her divinely given scripture to the poverty of human reflection. The arena of military chaplaincy and fellowship, I submit, is the very arena in which the identity of the LCMS of the future will be forged. What happens in the civilian world, whether in a baseball stadium or a university chapel, receives a tremendous amount of publicity because it is so uncommon. What happens in the military world, however, occurs with such frequency that individual incidents no longer receive any attention at all. The first and primary issue that must be addressed, not only for the military chaplaincy, but for civilian pastors as well, is whether we will continue to allow members of synod to engage in syncretism. It seems rather pointless to discuss cooperative arrangements with the ELCA while LCMS clergy engage in joint prayer services with those who deny the Holy Trinity. Not far from here, in the Chapel of the Resurrection of Valparaiso University on September 11, 2002, Missouri Synod clergy joined in prayer and worship with Jewish and Muslim clergy. This week it was publicized, I must add, in the secular press, that the pastors involved have been exonerated. If this is actually the case, and not a misrepresentation by the media, then the scriptural and confessional position prohibiting syncretism has now been vacated and a new precedent set. If one can pray with a Muslim who invokes the name of Allah, why can't one commune with an ELCA clergywoman who at least invokes the name of Jesus? Such activities are already excluded by the military chaplain's guidelines. The enforcement of these guidelines is the responsibility of the ministry to the armed forces. Military chaplains who take their confessional subscription seriously and to heart need the support of their synod. We need now use the word to liberate the synod's ministry to the armed forces by giving clearer direction to them for the performance of their supervisory duties. The guidelines must be brought into conformity with the confession of the synod and all working relationships with the ELCA brought to an end. This includes not only the joint annual conferences of LCMS and ELCA chaplains, but especially the provision of generic Lutheran services. This does not represent a change in the Missouri Synod, but it recognizes the changes in the ELCA. The director of the ministry to the armed forces must be given something that, frankly, he doesn't have, a new set of guidelines, and not only the authority, but the mandate to enforce them by the removal of endorsement of chaplains who choose to engage in practices contrary to the theology of the synod. Missouri must decide what it is that she truly believes, teaches, and confesses. Are there objective truths that apply in every situation? Or is everything relative to the unique setting of a particular place and time, an endless sequence of once-in-a-lifetime situations? In the past, our synod answered quite clearly that truth is objective, not relative. If that is no longer to be the case, then all discussion of fellowship issues becomes quite meaningless. Whatever answer is given by this or any other church body, the truths of God's word are eternal. In direct opposition to the spirit of the times, someone must speak out and declare that there is no God but the Holy Trinity, and that there is no access to him apart from the Son. We cannot compromise that confession to an unbelieving world by syncretistic fellowship with those who would deny the Christ. Nor can we compromise our confession to other Christians by ignoring the profound differences and then engaging in churchly acts when the very act of engaging in them signals that our differences are trivial. They are not. And we have something to say, and we must say it. After all, it is the truth that sets people free.